This morning I want to begin a new series called Christianity in Culture. Over the next few weeks, we will be looking at a number of hot-button cultural topics from a biblical perspective. We'll be looking at things like truth, the value of life, human sexuality, race and social justice, environmentalism, even politics. Won't that be fun? You know, many of these topics we have at least touched on in some way before, and it's likely that most of us here are in general agreement on the issues. But I still feel that it is critical to reinforce the biblical teaching on these topics. I also believe that too often Christians have a belief in something, albeit a biblical principle, truly biblical principle, but they have a belief in it without a clear understanding of why they believe it. They might believe it because they've been told to believe it all their lives. It hasn't been tested. They haven't really gone to the Word to find it. They don't know why they believe it, but they believe it. And then too, there may be some here who are currently grappling with some of these issues in light of the many cultural voices that we hear around us, mostly in contradiction to God's word. We want to let the Bible speak with a definitive voice. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 18. Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been taken before the high priest and ultimately found his way before Pilate. And beginning in verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" They had been saying that he says he's the king of the Jews. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" We cannot be exactly certain of the attitude behind Pilate's words. It might have been a sarcastic challenge to Jesus. What is truth? Or it might have been the longing of an empty soul in search of meaning. That inner sense of really being confused and wondering, what is truth? Regardless of the intent of the question, the inquiry is still valid. What is truth? Our culture is in a crisis of truth. We are often left wondering, what is truth? How many times have we heard someone say, "Follow the science"? Now, it seems reasonable. Science is objective truth, right? The problem is that we are told what science is without solid evidence to back it up. Careful investigation seems to draw many of those claims into question. We have fact checkers who themselves need to be fact checked. Time and time again, such fact checkers declare something false only to be proved later that it was they who were in error. Our culture has rejected absolute truth. We are living in a relativistic world. Black and white has been replaced by various shades of gray. Emotion and feeling has replaced concrete truth. Profound skepticism tends to pervade society. Absence of absolute truth has led to a moral state of confusion. Just a few weeks ago, Byron Cross, a phys ed teacher in Loudoun County, Virginia, was suspended by publicly stating that he would not affirm that a biological boy can be a girl and vice versa. The statement was in response to two proposed policies before the school board, and it was at a school board that he made that statement. The one policy would require school staff to use the name and pronouns that correspond to a student's gender identity, not their physiological gender. The other policy would allow transgender students to pursue school activities that are consistent with their gender identity. Likely things like the boys who identified as girls being able to compete on, you know, girls' teams and other things such as that. Byron Cross condemned these policies. Fortunately, a few weeks after, you know, just recently, a circuit court judge reinstated him after he was suspended. But the issue is not over, because the Loudoun County Public Schools put out a statement saying that they will appeal. They want the suspension to stay intact. Unfortunately, moral and spiritual ambiguity is not isolated to our secular culture. It has crept into mainstream Christianity. Progressive Christianity, with names such as Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, are redefining the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. They're redefining sin. They question the reality of eternal punishment and God's judgment. They reject the uniqueness of Christ, his death and resurrection, as the only means of salvation. Now, Jesus has always been a problem for liberal Christianity. Because if he is really divine, as Jesus claimed that he was, then he is the only way to God. And that's a very difficult thing to chew on if you want to look at things from a progressive liberal perspective. Progressive Christianity prefers to see Jesus as merely an example and or a social activist of some kind. Now, C.S. Lewis, so many years ago in his Mere Christianity, approached this topic. And he says, when you come face to face with Jesus' claims, you can only face them from one of three different perspectives. Either Jesus was a liar who knew that he was not God, but claimed to be God, so he was lying. Or he was a lunatic because he thought he was God, but was not, and so he was crazy, as C.S. Lewis said, on par with the person that thinks he's a poached egg. Or he was and is who he says he is, Lord and Savior, God incarnate, who came to earth. There's really no hope for the human race if he is anything other than who he says he is. Those like McLaren and Bell define the main message of Christianity in terms of social justice. They've defined the three P's: poverty, peace, and planet, environmentalism. Love and acceptance are dominant principles, eclipsing any concept of eternal accountability for sin. Spiritual rebirth and the promise of eternity take a back seat. Today's postmodern youth are flocking to their emergent message. And it's not just the youth. Our culture is flocking to that message because it's a soft message. It's an inviting message. It's the one that we want to hear, and it fits the progressive liberal perspective. Lest anyone here this morning pass this trend off as a rare irregularity within Christianity, just know that it is coming to a church near you. But by God's grace, not here. Praise God. How have we gotten here? As a culture and even as a contemporary church, we have rejected the absolute authority of God's word. Woodrow Kroll says this, "If we're talking about the country at large, biblical literacy is almost non-existent. If we're talking about the evangelical church, it is barely existent." People are drawn to a message that is comfortable and feels good. Way back in the New Testament with Paul, it was the same thing. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears." You know what he's talking about? I have a shepherd husky at home. And when I even look his way in the yard, he lays down and kind of goes like this and wants me to come over and give him a good back rub or itching ears. That's what Paul's saying. "Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Is that not what we see around us? Our culture is not only rejecting biblical values, but becoming increasingly hostile to anything perceived as Christian. Al Mohler made an observation a number of years back, actually. He says in his book, Culture Shift, The Battle for the Moral Heart of America, he says, "The ultimate goal of today's secularist powers is that public law should not be dependent on Christian morality, and Christian morality should have no influence on public law. Indeed, laws should never be determined or even shaped by any institution or idea that is self-consciously tied to Christian morality or even consciously derivative of Christian morality." In other words, our culture has made a move to try to detach entirely from anything that is Christian-based. And if it is Christian-based, they want to have it removed from the public arena. Without an absolute, we are adrift without moral or ethical moorings. We see examples across the board, but let me give you one in the area of finance. Years ago, we were based upon something called a gold standard. Everything, basically the economy of the nation was based upon how much physical gold that we had. Then someone got the bright idea to say, you know, it's kind of difficult carrying gold around, so let's make paper currency that represents the gold. Well, that's fine as long as it's a one-to-one correspondence. But then we got the incredible idea that, hey, if it only represents it, then we don't actually have to have the physical gold. We can make more currency and more so that now the currency floating around has no connection with the actual physical wealth. It's only representative. It is somebody's imagination, if you will, of an economy. Where does that lead us? Cut adrift. Well, in morality, we have been cut adrift from anything that is solid and concrete. We're making up our own rules as a culture as we go along. As we delve into the cultural issues of our day, the place where we need to start is truth. What do we believe? Are we committed to that truth? Is that truth demonstrated in the choices we make and the lives we live? This morning I want to share three thoughts, three points, major points, if you will. The first one is this: what we see around us is really a clash of worldviews. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In Paul's day, philosophy was the big thing. We have a lot of things that really are philosophy expressed in various areas of our culture, whether it's economy, whether it's morality, ethics. It really comes back to philosophy. And Paul's saying, he's cautioning the Colossians, don't be sucked in. Don't be caught up in these human philosophies, which are really deceitful spirits. The enemy is trying to cause confusion and pull you away from what is that concrete standard, the gold standard of truth. Don't do it. Don't be drawn away. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. We are seeing a clash of worldviews. Let me define what I mean by worldview. Some years ago, Focus on the Family put out a project called the Truth Project, and it is an incredible study, a very in-depth study, several week study, but it covers the various areas of society and culture and looks at it, what we're going to do from a very confined, in a very confined way over these next couple weeks, but it does in much more in-depth. They give a definition of worldview, and they define it this way. A worldview is a comprehensive set of truth claims that purports to paint a picture of reality, the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life and the world. Let me say that again. A worldview is a comprehensive set of truth claims that purports to paint a picture of reality. You see, it's a framework through which you see reality. It goes on to say that uses that very term. The framework from which we view reality and make sense of life and the world. Now in the Truth Project, Dr. Del Tackett takes out a small black box and he describes the secular and Christian views regarding the world and reality. And I think it's absolutely critical to grasp a hold of. From a postmodern secular worldview, they view that everything that is real is confined in that box. Carl Sagan once said, the cosmos is all there is or ever was or ever will be. Now that has implications. Reality is a closed box. It's all contained in a confined area. There is nothing outside the cosmos. All truth must be materially perceived. There is no God to interact with the contents of the box. The Christian worldview is much, much, much different. God is outside and above the box. We say that God is transcendent. He's not contained within that box. But that's not all. God also interacts and works within the box, making him immanent. God is both transcendent, above the box, and immanent, working inside the box. We know God because God has revealed himself to us. And he's done that in two ways. First of all, God has revealed himself to us generally through our world. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What Paul is saying is, look, those who deny that there's a God have no excuse. Because you cannot look out into the world in which we live and logically deny that there was some divine, all-powerful being who created it. It's like the illustration has been used. You're walking through a woods deep in the forest, and on a stump you see a pocket watch. You can tell the age of the illustration. It goes back a ways. They still have pocket watches. And from that pocket watch, you surmise that somehow over the course of many millions and billions of years, and the works of nature and everything around, somehow that pocket watch by chance just came into being with all its intricacies by itself. No logical thinking person would ever come to that conclusion. By the same token, you cannot look around with all the intricacies and complexities of the world around us and say, oh, this just came into being by itself, by chance, over millions or billions of years. It just doesn't happen. It can't happen. It goes against all logic. So God is known generally through the world, but God is also known specifically through his word, the Bible. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. What was he saying? He's saying all scripture is not like other books. Scripture represents God's voice to us. When God breathes it out, he's speaking it out, and it's contained within the pages of scripture. And that has implications for us. Because if God has spoken it, it's true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So God has revealed himself in a specific way to us through his word. So we're engaged in a clash of worldviews. The second thought that I want to engage here is, how do we know right and wrong? Now, there's two major perspectives. The postmodern secularist would say there is no absolute truth. Truth is relative and subjective. Your truth is for you, and my truth for me. You can believe what you want, and that's true. It's your truth. But I can believe what I want, and that's my truth. So you have yours, I have mine. Again, now we've left a concrete standard because it's relative. So there's no ultimate foundation for ethics. No absolute right and wrong. Each person's view is equally valid. That's what they would like you to believe. There's a problem here, though, because absolute relativism is impossible to live out. Ask anyone who denies absolute truth, if someone were to steal something from them, what would be their response? That's a violation of my property. Well, you just now applied yourself to some kind of truth. Something outside yourself, because you expect someone else to live by a code that is universal to everyone. Everyone draws the line somewhere. Everyone functions with a moral sense of being wronged or violated. So ultimately, within the postmodern secularist view of truth, might makes right. And that can be worked out in one of two ways. It can either be by force or power. And that's the Darwinian survival of the fittest. The person that is the strongest determines how we're going to live in society. And that's truth. Or by a majority, pure influence. Majority vote, statistical analysis, the trends of society. Truth and morality change over years because society changes over years. It's relative. The biblical perspective of right and wrong obviously is quite different. God establishes the absolute. But I want you to think about something for a minute. Is an act right because God said it, or did God know it was right and told us about it? Let me ask that again. Is an act right because God said it so that he arbitrarily established what is right and wrong? Or did God know it was right and so he told us about it? What do you think? Well, it's actually a trick question because neither one is right. The first is arbitrary. It means that God just decided one day, okay, stealing's wrong. That's why I'm going to make that wrong. The second one implies that there is a standard above God. That somehow right and wrong is outside of God. He knows what is right and wrong, then communicates to us. See, there's a third thing, and this is the thing that we have to grab a hold of. We have to understand this concept. Absolute right and wrong are an expression of God's nature. It is who God is. He does not arbitrarily determine right and wrong. He does not know about right and wrong because it's a standard outside of himself and thereby communicated to us. Right and wrong is determined by his very nature. So how do we establish a biblical perspective of truth and reality? That's the third point, by the way. I know a lot of people keep notes, so that's number three. Establishing a biblical perspective of truth and reality. God is the source of absolute truth. Reality is inseparable from God. He created all there is. True right and wrong is an expression of his nature, as we have just said. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Notice Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." He's saying, I am showing you the Father. You see me? You've seen the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not many ways get you to the same place. If you're sincere enough, you know, God's going to say, the attitude, that's what's important. It's the thought that counts. No. Jesus is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 18:37, he said this, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. God has revealed his truth in his word. Jesus was praying before his betrayal in John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which we read a part of verse 16, but let me read both those verses. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that passage shows us that scripture is something significant. One, as we've already said, it is God's very words breathed out by him. But it is also the standard that we are to live by. That's why Paul could say it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that we can be built up, that we can be complete. It's the standard. But there's one other component. The Holy Spirit guides us in understanding and applying God's truth. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. When we come to God, the Holy Spirit begins to dwell within us. And when we go into the word, when we get into the word, it's not just us understanding the word from some kind of mental ability that we have. The Holy Spirit within us begins to guide us. It begins to open up God's truth to us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 9, Paul has just gotten through saying that no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, these things are beyond what we can even imagine, all the things that God has. But beginning in verse 10, Paul says this, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The Holy Spirit brings to light the truth of God's word and applies it to our lives. God is the source of absolute truth, and he reveals that truth to us in his word. As Christ followers, our responsibility is to live consistently with a biblical worldview. Our lives reflect what we really believe. We may say that we believe something, but if we aren't living it, we don't really believe it. We need to get into God's word to learn his truth. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold fast to what is good or what is true. Test everything. Check it out. Acts talks about the Bereans, who Paul complimented by saying when they preached the word to them, the Bereans went to the word themselves to check it out to see if it's so. Don't believe it because I say it up here. Don't believe it because someone has said, listen to science. Check it out for yourself. Obviously, the most critical truth is spiritual truth. Being drawn to Jesus is the only source of truth and the only way to God. But even truth in our culture needs to be compared to the plumb line of God's word. How does God's word speak to it? And when claims are made in our culture, check it out for yourself. The writer of Proverbs says, you know, the first witness seems true until the second witness gets up there and tells us his story. Then suddenly, oh, there's another story behind this. Check it out. If God is the source of absolute truth, he desires to lead us in all truth. And truth calls us to put into action what we say we believe. I was reading in Kings yesterday, very interesting, you know the story in general, about how Elijah was called to Mount Carmel and the contest between the priests of Baal and Elijah. But there is one verse early in that account that is, I think, critical. And it speaks to us and our culture today, especially to Christians. In 1 Kings chapter 18, first part of verse 21, Elijah gets to Carmel, draws all the people around, and he speaks to the people, and this is what he says. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" In other words, how long will you be sitting on the fence? How long will you say that you believe God, but then you're following everything else that the world has to throw at you? You're living like the world. You're living from the worldview, but you say that you believe God. How long will you be limping between two different opinions? Or we could say limping between two different worldviews. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, or in our culture, if what the world says, the secular humanists, the relativistic approach, the lack of absolute, if they are true, then follow them. But don't sit on the fence. Don't say that you are with God when you're living with the world's worldview, a secular worldview. Make your choice. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need to make a choice. Do we believe this scripture? Yeah, sure. There's some things that are difficult to understand. There's some things that are, you know, you scratch your head and go, how is that? But we have to make a decision. It's either true or it's not. We can't go around saying, oh, well, you know, some of it's true, but some of it's not. Well, how do you determine what is and what's not? And from the biblical record, all scripture is breathed out by God. So it's either true or it's not. We're either going to follow it or we're not. We need to be people of the truth. As Paul said in Philippians, and we talked about this a number of weeks ago, holding fast to the word of life. We need to follow this. This is our absolute. This is our standard. This is the gold standard of life. Let's not sway from it. How long will you go limping between two different worldviews? If the Lord is God, follow him. If what the world is telling you is true, follow them. One is guaranteeing eternity. The other is trying to satisfy you right now. But yet, if you look around, is anybody really satisfied with what the culture is providing? We need to be called to the truth. I don't know where you are this morning, if you've ever made a commitment to Jesus Christ, but as we just read, Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not about God's love refusing to send anyone to eternal destruction. You see, God's love is so all-encompassing, so amazing, that we cannot comprehend it. But we have to acknowledge that God is holy and just. And sin has no place, can have no place in heaven. God loved us so much that he gave his son to die on the cross, as we addressed earlier in communion and remembering his body that was sacrificed, his blood that was shed. God provided a way for you to have your eternity secure, but it is only through Jesus. There is no other way. So if you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I don't generally do a special prayer or anything like that, because it's a matter of the heart. All you have to do is say, yes, I recognize that. Jesus, I give my life to you. That's all it takes. Now, it's growth process from there. And I strongly encourage you to talk to me afterwards so I can get you on the right track. But the beginning simply starts with a decision of the heart, choosing to follow Jesus with your life, receiving what only he can provide. Because we can't earn salvation, only he provides it through his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. Jesus came to give us life, to show us the way to the Father, but not just show us, but be the express image of God incarnate walking on this earth. And as he gave himself and died, through the judgment he bore, we have life. And we can bear his righteousness. We are righteous in him. Not of our own making, but only because of him. Oh, we praise you for that, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to take seriously your truth, to be wholly committed to it. In Jesus' name, amen.